Well, Justin was kind enough to switch times with me so that I could continue on with the second portion of the series that I started last Sunday. Unfortunately, I won't be able to finish the series for a few weeks because the following Sunday we'll be in St. Louis. So you'll just have to be like one of those Red Ryder films I used to see when I was a kid. They'd leave you hanging at the end of the film. What comes next? We did start a series on regarding David's mighty men as listed in the scriptures, and rather than look at all of the mighty deeds that these men performed, I prefer to take a look at some of the characteristics that marked these men, that made them mighty men, and that also would be applicable to us today and would be good for us as believers in this day and age. The first one we looked at was that they were decisive. They were men of decision. They said in 1 Chronicles 12:18, "Thine we are, David, and on thy side." They had made a decision. The man who was to be king was rejected. He was cast out. And they joined him in his rejection to serve him and made that a firm decision and even swam across the flooded river to get there. And so now I would like to look at the second characteristic of these men, which is found in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32. 1 Chronicles 12:32. "And the children of Issachar, who were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were under their command." I would submit to you that these men had discernment. They were men who had an understanding. Literally, that's one of the definitions of the word to discern. Understanding of the time. They knew what was going on, and they knew what to do. They understood that they were about to follow after and stand for one who had no present throne and yet had been anointed king. They were going to be in for a fight before it was all over, but they were ready to do it. They understood the problem. I remember we had a sign in our office that was very prominent, and it said, "If you can keep calm in the midst of all this confusion, you don't understand the problem." And unfortunately, it was like that a great deal of the time in that office. This particular chapter, if we had the opportunity and the time to go through and read the whole chapter, you will find the different tribes listed and the numbers who came from those tribes to join themselves unto David. But it's interesting here that this tribe of Issachar is the only one that does not give us a number. Doesn't give us a number specifically. It simply says that all of them, there were 200 leaders, and all of the men of the tribe of Issachar followed them. So we don't know the number, but we know that every one of them followed these men and came to David's side. These leaders had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. That's what the scripture tells us. And I would submit to you that the church today desperately needs leaders who understand what they have to do in this day and age. Amen. Our king is rejected, and we join him in his rejection in a world that hates him. We're on his side. We should have made that decision. Thine we are, Lord Jesus, and we're on your side. And now to make this this discernment and say, we understand how bad it really is. We understand how much the world hates you, but we're willing to stand with you and to be with you and to join you and to serve you. We need leaders in the church today who are spiritual sons of Issachar, those who have an understanding of the times in which we live. I'll ask you this question. Do we understand the times in which we live? Can we sort out? Are we able to sort out what's important from what isn't? Do we know what to do? Whether you realize it or not, these are dangerous times for the Church of Christ. Dangerous times. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, "This know also, that in the last days, perilous time shall come." And if you look that word up in the Greek, perilous literally means dangerous. The devil is working harder than ever to dismantle the New Testament church. And I hate to be the bearer of sad tidings, but as we travel around, we see too many times where he's become successful to change what the Lord Jesus said about his church. He said, "This is my church." We read that this morning. "And I will build my church on this rock." He died for the church. We have the pattern for the church. But the devil is taking it apart. And we have to be on our guard all the time. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, "Little children, it is the last time." We are in the last days. So whether you want to admit it or not, whether you like it or not, we're in the last days. If John wrote that 2,000 years ago, think how much closer to the last time we are right now. And I believe it could be just any day. So I fear that too many in the church today don't really understand the problem. I know there's nobody like that here, but I go to too many places where I see people that they come on Sunday morning and the door's open. And they come in and the chairs are set and the books are out and the table's made, and that's just the way it's supposed to be. They have no clue who does these things. It's just that's they always that way when they get there. They come in, they sit down, they sing a few songs, they hear a couple of prayers, they get up and go home, and they're done for the week. They're satisfied. They're perfectly happy. They don't really comprehend. They have no discernment of the fact that the devil is beating on the church today, beating it down. So they've done their job, and they have no clue about the danger. And if you're like that, if I'm like that, we have no discernment of the time. These men were men of discernment. They knew what was going on. They knew what was right for Israel. And they were willing to stand up and defend it. We must realize as believers today what it takes to have a thriving, growing New Testament church. We need to know that. I think that too many always assume that everything's going to continue on just the way it's always been. And it's not going to happen. But people who have discernment, believers who have an understanding, will know that growth and survival depends upon Christians who will step up and do what they're supposed to do, not just be pew warmers. We need to exercise our priesthood. We need to use the spiritual gifts that God has given us through His Holy Spirit, to use those gifts, whatever they may be. And you know, as I look out here in this group, I'm not going to name names, but I look out and I see people who have the gift of hospitality. I see people here who have the gift of giving, who have the gift of teaching. We have spiritual gifts in this assembly, and I'm pleased to see many are being used. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And spiritual gifts, by definition in the Scripture, are used for the building up, the edifying of the body of the church. Your spiritual gift is not for your benefit, not to build you up and make you look good and feel good. It's for somebody else. But somebody else has a spiritual gift that's intended to help you. So if you're not exercising your spiritual gift in the local church, somebody is being shortchanged. Somebody somewhere is not getting what they need. You say, "Well, I can't do very much." Well, I'll tell you this. According to the Scripture, you have a spiritual gift. At least one. I firmly believe you can have more than one. But I know that the Scripture would teach you to have at least one. And you need to be finding out what it is and exercising it for the benefit of your fellow believers. And they'll profit from it. We look in chapter 12 and verse 18. It says, "Then the Spirit come upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, 'Thine we are, David, and on thy side thy son of Jesse.'" He was one of those who expressed that decision that we spoke about first. But notice what it says, that the Spirit came upon him. And so I looked that up and checked out the verbiage in the Greek, and it's very interesting. I don't know if you probably haven't ever done that, but it says, "Then the Spirit clothed himself with Amasai as one would put on a garment." The Holy Spirit clothed himself with Amasai. Think about that. Has the Holy Spirit put you on? He filled this man, Amasai. We need to be clothed with the Holy Spirit in the intimate embrace of the one who speaks to us through the Word of God and whispers in our ear and said, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." He is the one who sustains and leads and exhorts and comforts the church today. And we need to rely upon Him. The Bible has something to say about discernment. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, it says this, "But strong meat belongs to them that are of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." When you were a kid, did you ever touch anything hot? You know, boys are more into that than girls. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. Don't touch that. Why? Because it's hot. Why? Because it'll hurt. Why? Because it'll burn you. Okay, mom goes out of the room, guess what? And you learn. It was hot, and it hurt. Mom was right. Boys are much more likely to do that. They learn by experience. And here, the scripture says that strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, meaning maturity in your Christian experience, by reason of use. You have to get into the Word of God and you have to use it and you have to apply it, or it just doesn't take effect. And when you use the Word of God and you study the Word of God and you read it and make it part of yourself, it exercises your senses to discernment of what's right and what's wrong and what the needs are. We must be well fed and we must be alert. Those are two things that we as believers need to be. The feeding of strong meat, that's doctrinal teaching that can only be understood by those who have matured in their Christian experience. We're to feed on the Word of God. Now, at first, as new Christians, we feed on the milk of the Word. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, and he says this, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby." There's a need. I don't know in your office or your building or your plant where you work if you had this motto or not, but we had the KISS principle. You remember the KISS principle? Keep it simple, stupid. Keep it simple. And that's the good guideline for teaching new believers, young Christians, about the things of the Lord. Don't overwhelm them with dispensationalism when they've only been saved for a week. I mean, just don't even try. You need to teach them in small spoonfuls. But there comes a time when you need to stop drinking milk and you need to go on to strong meat. And there's nothing any sadder than to come upon a group of Christians who are still drinking milk. They're still sucking on the nipple, so to speak. They have not graduated to the meat of the Word of God. We need to be those kind of Christians. We need to go from the milk to the meat. It says in Hebrews chapter 5 that everyone who uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, that word unskillful literally means inexperienced and ignorant. Now, ignorant just simply means the lack of knowledge. I always used to tell people that worked for me, I said, there's a difference between ignorance and stupidity. I can cure ignorance. All I have to do is impart the knowledge. There is no cure for stupidity. I'm sorry. We like to project the image that we can handle anything that comes along. We're back to the guys again. See, lady, I don't know about the ladies. They may be that way too, but more subtle. But men, I can handle it. You better not pick that up. It looks all I can handle it. I used to press 300 pounds. Yes, and you were 300 years younger at the time. I'll pick that up. And so as you're in your hospital bed in traction, you say, I don't know what happened. I could still run a mile. Did it all the time. 911, we got this guy down over here. You know, I mean, we have to realize our limitations. Inexperienced and ignorant, you have to realize that you don't know everything. But you know, we have the greatest teacher ever that indwells us as believers, the Holy Spirit of God. I've had people ask me, they say, how can you really learn? I mean, if you don't go to Bible school, if you don't go to some special training, how can you possibly learn these things? I said, there's no teacher in any Bible school I know of that's as smart as the Holy Spirit. And did not the Lord say that He would send this one to us to teach us, show us all things? But we have to be open and ready to receive it. A lot of Christians today don't understand anything about church doctrine. Nothing at all. And they may not want to as far as that's concerned. But Peter said that we should be ready to give an answer always to every man that asks us the reason of the hope that we have. When people ask you biblical questions, can you answer them? Can you take them to the Word and say, here it is? I think there's a lot of believers today that do not want to hear real doctrine. Now, I think I used this illustration before, but it is so fitting. So, bear with me. The story about the airliner. Everybody gets in the airplane, they close the door, the stewardess makes her announcements, they fire up the engines and they go out to the runway and then they stop. And pretty soon they turn around and they start back to the gate and she comes on and says, there's going to be a slight delay, we're going to have to go back to the gate. The pilot didn't like the sound of the engines. So they park and they're sitting there for a while and pretty soon the door closes again and they start out and some nervous passenger calls her and she said, did we get the problem fixed? He said, yes, we changed pilots. Think about that for just a second. Here's the application for that. Rather than take unpopular action, they just changed teachers. You get the picture? Paul said this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I want you to tell me what I want to hear. Don't tell me all this nasty stuff about sin and death and hell and judgment and what my responsibilities are before a living God. I'd much rather hear a nice poem. I'd much rather see a lovely film. Hear some sweet music. You know, I don't want to be convicted. Whatever you do, don't do that. Besides, if you do, we'll fire you. We'll hire somebody else. Oh, I hate to tell you this, but you can't fire me. You didn't hire me. You ain't going to fire me. You might take me outside and tar and feather me, but you're not going to fire me. And so rather than face the truth, they're willing to just have their consciences salved over and their ears scratched. Yeah, we didn't fix the problem, but we got a new pilot. He won't complain anymore. It's sad, but there are those who are like that. David's followers were men who had discernment, and we, men and women alike in the New Testament church, need to have that characteristic of discernment. They had experience in battle, these guys. They understood what was expected of them. We need to know what's expected of us as believers today. And they were capable of getting it done. That's the other thing. We can do that too if we're into the Word and we study it. This is our weapon. It's a challenge to us to be as skillful in the handling of the Word of God as we can possibly be. Need to practice with our sword as much as possible. One of the greatest fears that I have about what I see out there in New Testament churches is that we have churches that are becoming biblically illiterate. They don't know the Word of God. They don't teach it. And I know you're sitting there saying, wait a minute, what are you talking about? It's not an assembly, right? Yes, right, it is. Biblically illiterate. They just don't know anything about the Scripture. That's our textbook. That's our guidebook. That's our weapon. And we need to be proficient with it. They might be reasonably faithful in attendance. They're maybe there every Sunday, for that matter, but woefully ignorant of the Word of God and the doctrines of the New Testament church. I heard this, and it kind of shook me, but the more I thought about it, the more I realized the truth of this statement, that we as a conservative Bible teaching and preaching New Testament church are only one generation away from extinction. You understand that? If you don't teach and you don't train your replacements, If you don't educate those who are coming up behind you in the things of God and how to use the Word of God, when you pass away, who picks up the sword? One generation away from extinction. We need to be alert. We need to be discerning. So if we want to have a functioning and vital truth-preaching local church, which I hope we are, when Christ comes, and that could be soon, we need to become more discerning, more understanding and aware of the truths of the Word of God. So the second characteristic that marked David's men who volunteered to stand by him and be with him in his rejection was they were discerning. They understood the needs of the times and the dangers. Then in verse 38 of the same chapter, we read that all these men of war who could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. I would submit to you that the characteristic that these men had then also was that they were devoted. They were devoted to the king. Though he didn't have a throne yet, they loved him. They were devoted. It says they came with perfect heart. The word perfect there just simply means united. United heart. They were of one heart. They loved David. United in their purpose. We must be united in our purpose out of the love for God's anointed king. We're doing his work. I don't know why that the Lord Jesus Christ and God on his throne saw fit to have us do his work. I mean, that'd be like going out on a street corner actually hiring one of these guys that says, "We'll work for food," and then putting him in charge of your corporation. I've met some people that would probably qualify for that. But beside the point, we have to be devoted to that cause. We have to know what has to be done. These men, you know, we won't go into the particular story, but there's a story that tells us that three of his mighty men who risked their lives to go get him a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem. David was lonesome. He wanted to go home. He loved Bethlehem. And he said, "Oh, if I just had a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem." And these guys said, "Let's go get him a drink." And so they crossed enemy lines. They went into physical danger to just simply bring a cup of water to David from the well. And David poured it out before the Lord. He says, I can't drink this. It cost them too much. And he dedicated it to the Lord. But these men were willing to devote themselves because they were devoted to him. They loved him and they said, "We'll do whatever it takes." And of course, we've already said that these men all crossed Jordan at flood stage. Now you think about that. They weren't wearing Speedos and swimming across the river. These guys had their armor, their shields, their spears, their swords. They were loaded down. And yet they crossed that river in danger to be with the one they loved. They were devoted to David. And they were united of one heart. It said they were of one heart to make David king. Local church needs to be united. It's a body that works and fits together. And if it's separated, it doesn't work right. The arm can't be laying over here saying, I'll help, I'll feed you, but you're over here. It just doesn't work. All of the members working together, jointly fitted, the scripture says, each performing their function. That's the picture of the local church. And these men came prepared to do that and said, "Whatever it takes, we love you and we're going to be with you and we're going to serve you. We're going to do it. We are one mind and one accord and one heart to serve our King." There are a lot of churches out there today that have power struggles and divisions and this group and that group and this group who are unto themselves. And I'll tell you what, I had the experience one time, and this was, I was young, we were young, we were in an assembly and we were very happy. We had friends. 30 years later, we go back to that assembly and a couple takes us out to lunch And they said, you know, we're surprised that you went to lunch with us, because when you were here, you were always with another group of those who were sort of like a caste. I was just palling around with people that were friendly. I didn't have any idea, but they were the separate elite. Probably the only time my whole life ever been associated with the elite, didn't know it. And after 30 years, they still remembered that we didn't really associate with them because we were with this group over here. Never occurred to us that that was the case. But you see, it caused division. It caused hurt. 30 years later, they still thought about it. So we have to be very careful about these things. We need to operate of one accord and unity as the body of Christ. This is so important. Paul says this to his readers in Philippians 2. We must be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. These men were devoted, and that's the way they came, of one accord, with one single purpose and of one heart. No self-interest, no personal agendas, no power struggles. It's imperative that we work together for the advancement of the things of God. We're in a hostile situation, and we must stand together. I think it was Ben Franklin said, if we must hang together, we'll hang separately, something like that. We need to present a united front to the devil, serving a common purpose. And it requires a unity of mind in the interpretation of scriptures. And to do that, we need teachers. We need teachers now. We need teachers tomorrow. We need teachers next week, next year, if the Lord doesn't come. We need teachers to keep teaching the church. And to be a teacher, you've got to work hard. We've got Kevin and his wife back there who are teachers, who study to be teachers. And Kevin, do you study hard? Yes, extremely. Yes. There's a man who speaks of experience. You don't just walk in and start teaching. You have to study to do this so that you can then learn and impart that knowledge to others. And we're talking about this now on a biblical level. And this is the beginning of the chain that Paul speaks to Timothy about there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. He says this, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. That's the chain. You learn it. You teach it to someone else who then teaches it to someone else, and so on. That's the progression that we want to see in the local church. We have to be devoted to Christ. We have to be devoted to the study of His Word. You know, in Ezra, I think we can learn something from Ezra, the prophet. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, it tells us about this man. It says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of God and to do it and to teach in Israel the statutes and judgments. The Hebrew word that's translated there as prepared has the connotation of standing erect and making ready to accomplish a task. To study. Prepare. And it said that he did this beforehand. You know, it said he had prepared his heart. So before he stood up to teach, he had prepared himself by learning the Word of God. Even before he knew that he was going to lead the priests and the Levites back to Israel, he had set a course to study the Word of God. And we're told that he not only set his heart to study the Word, but also to practice it. He said he prepared his heart to seek the law of God and to do it. Practice what you preach. How many times have we heard that? And then to teach it. It's one thing to study the Word of God. It's another thing to do it. Another thing to do it. Bill McDonald said this about Ezra. Ezra was a man of the book and a living illustration of the first three verses of Psalms 1. Because he meditated on the law of the Lord day and night, he prospered in what he sought to do for God. Day and night. Day and night. He studied the Word of God, meditated day and night. And that makes me think of 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul admonishes Timothy to study the Word of God. Now, Kevin back there, Terry Ann, they study every day, I'll bet. Just every day. I remember in college I studied. I was always behind the curve somewhere trying to catch up. It required a lot of study. Paul told Timothy that he should study. Study the Word of God, that he might be able to present himself before God as a workman who was equipped for the job. And that word study, spoudazo in the Greek, is a strong word. And literally, it means to make an effort, to be diligent, to endeavor, to labor. So we're not talking about a casual scanning or to take the chart that says you can read through the whole Bible in a year if you read this many verses a day. Yeah, you can do that. You can read the whole Bible through in a year and 12 minutes a day. But to learn it requires study, to be diligent, to put out an effort to do it. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, the great need of the hour in which we live is, first of all, to know the Scripture. And second, to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, apart from whom the Scriptures will not be understood. So we have to be open to the teachings of the Holy Spirit as we study. So I believe that one of the major problems in churches today is a lack of Bible teaching. The teachers haven't studied, and those who are there are just waiting to hear something that they like, and it's not going to work. They want to teach. Preachers are a dime a dozen, you know? Preachers are everywhere. They're like bananas. They come by the bunch. Bible teachers are few and far between. They really are. And they're desperately needed in the church today. In King Asa's day, if we go back there and read in 2 Chronicles, that they were knee-deep in priests and Levites. They were everywhere. But it says that they had no teaching priest. They had a lot of preachers running around, but nobody who was a teacher. And as a result, we read that they were without the law, which is the Word of God. They didn't know it. Ezra, in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra opens the Bible in the sight of all the people. He stood above them in a pulpit of wood. And he said, he read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. I think this should be the goal of every believer. To be able to open the Word of God and to tell you what it says in such a way that you understand it. We should strive for that, and that requires study. To be able to explain it to others as well. The definition, one of the definitions of devotion in Webster's dictionary is this: consecration to a purpose with ardent affection. Are we devoted, number one, to the Lord Jesus Christ, number two, to the church, number three, to the teaching and spreading of the Word of God and the study of it? There was an old Scottish preacher who had been having gospel meetings and preaching his heart out for a whole year, and his presbytery or whatever they are, I don't know what you call them, but they called him on the carpet and they said, you've been out there for a whole year with these meetings and you haven't had one single conversion. So we're going to ask you to step down. And the old guy, I can't duplicate his Scottish accent, but he said, but there was one lad. Wee Bobby. And it was Wee Bobby who, during one of the services when they passed the collection plate, Bobby took the plate, set it on the floor, took off his shoes, and stepped into the plate. And he said this, I'll give myself. I have nothing else to give. Wee Bobby was Robert Moffat. And Robert Moffat was the first missionary to South Africa in 1817. He was the father-in-law of another guy you might know, David Livingstone. who opened the continent of Africa to the gospel. Wee Bobby. He was devoted to the Lord. He said, I don't have anything else to give. I'll give myself. And these men came to David out of devotion for him and for his cause and for him as the true king to stand by him. They were willing to give themselves whatever it took, overcome every obstacle, to die if necessary, but to be at his side out of devotion. Devotion to Christ, consecration to his work. The Lord said, this is my church, and I will build on this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He died for the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how important it is to him. And he says to us, I'm going to give you over this responsibility to be the guardians, earthly guardians of the truth. We have this truth in earthen vessels, we're told. Not very strong, but again, God's purpose. I can't explain it. Someone has also said that the cross is not the only symbol of Christianity. There's another one. It's called the yoke. The yoke. The Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The yoke speaks loudly of service. It also speaks of carrying a load in the process. If you think that serving the Lord is a lot of fun, I hate to dissuade you, but it can be very difficult. It can be hard work. Being devoted to the Lord might mean you got to work in the process. Oh, nobody mentioned that word. That's one of them four-letter words we don't like to hear. Work. My goodness. There's an old proverb. It says, he who really wants to do something finds a way. He who doesn't finds an excuse. And there's a lot of that, I think, today. Devotion to the Lord Jesus can not only require hard work, but even suffering. These men, it was hard for them to swim across the Jordan River at flood stage, carrying all their armament to be with David. But they loved him. They were devoted. And God needs believers today who have that characteristic of fervent devotion for the Lord Jesus and for his work and for his church, and will impel them to serve the Lord tirelessly until he comes for his church, which could be today. You know, we don't have a lot of time to work for the Lord. And you know, after he comes, it's too late, isn't it? We won't be testifying to anybody in heaven. We won't be preaching the gospel to them. Devotion is vital. No vital Christianity, someone, I don't know who said this originally, but it's not my quote, but it says, no vital Christianity is possible unless there is developed the inner life of devotion and the outer life of service. They go together. And so we can take a lesson from these men who were devoted to their king in his rejection. They loved him. And they said, we're yours. We're going to stand by your side. We're going to serve you whatever it takes. We're going to do it. And we're united in our purpose to do it. We're of one heart and one mind to do that. And we would only pray today that our devotion for the Lord Jesus will be a driving force for us in the church today to serve him in the last days until he comes. Let's close. Our gracious Father, we do indeed thank you that you have given us this wonderful, marvelous treasure. You have entrusted us with the gospel. And you have given us the responsibility for guiding the local church, for teaching the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that we might realize how serious this is, and that all of us would struggle to learn and to teach, to absorb, to put into operation that which we learn from your word. For indeed it is the last time, as John wrote. So, Father, we just ask that you would take these things and make them real to our heart. By your Holy Spirit, to stir us up. And, Father, we thank you for these men who were devoted to their rejected king. And may we have that reputation as well, as we wait for his return. We pray these things in that worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.